I'd like to start with a quick announcement. Most of you are familiar with the work done at Mount Dora. There's really three works that are done there. They have the Bible school, they have a children's home, and a few years ago they started another ministry to single women, or most actually single parents, but most of them are women that are raising their children. They have these houses that they're remodeling for these women. And what they're asking for, there's a National Day of Giving, which is a week from Tuesday. And as is mentioned here, what Mount Dora is asking for, if we'd make a special contribution to go to help the ladies that are single women. They're remodeling the homes there. And so the church is going to make a special contribution to anyone that would just like to give over and above our normal contribution next Sunday. And then Tuesday we'll send it as a group up to Mount Dora. So just something to be thinking about this time of year to as a way of giving back. And it's a very good program that's just been started up there at Mount Dora. So we used to advertisements, so that was our beginning this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about knowing God. And you might think, well, all of us know God. We wouldn't be sitting here this morning if we didn't believe or know God. But we need to always be able to give account of the hope that's within us. And we need to understand those that don't know God. And how do we present the gospel to them? How do we present the good news about Jesus to those? And so many people today really don't have much of a concept of God. But if you go out and ask most people, do you believe in God? About 80 or 90% of Americans will say yes. If you ask most Americans, do you believe in the Bible? 80, 90% will say, oh yes, that's the good book. But if you start pointing out some of the things that the Bible says, then they say, well, you know, I don't really know if I believe that part, or I sort of believe this part over here, but that part over there, you know, somebody else, you know, they have different ideas. And basically what you find is that too many people have a God and a Bible that's sort of to their choosing. And they choose this part, they choose that part. And how do we present a knowledge, a belief into God to the world around us today? And what do we believe? And how does that hold us in times of trial in our own lives? I'd like to talk to you a little bit this morning, at least three reasons why some people don't believe in God. And the first that people will often say, well, if there's an all-good God and He's all-powerful, why is the world so messed up? Why do so many bad things happen? Why does somebody walk into a building and just shoot 12 people at random? Why are so many innocent people suffer? And then you can think of different things. I mean, we have a hurricane that will come up and a lot of people will suffer. Earthquakes. Years ago, there was a tsunami that hit in the Indian Ocean. And in just one day's time, over 200,000 people died at that tsunami. And it was just everybody. Anybody that was good or bad or young or old, 200,000 died. Why do things like that happen? And people will think, well, why does this happen? And it may be a personal thing that happened to a person. They say, why would a good God allow this to happen to me? And maybe they think of it different ways. How do we think about why things happen? But one of the things you can see, if you look at what happens after a hurricane, what happens? Usually neighborhoods come together that hadn't been coming together before. And all of a sudden you see good coming from these things that happen to us that we think are bad. And they were bad at the time, but almost immediately you start seeing good coming from those. What kind of people would we be if everything just happened really good to us all the time? And we didn't have time to really think about, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? One of the things that, too, when you start seeing these things that happen, you realize, who has tomorrow? Which one of us has a guarantee that tomorrow is going to go just the way I want it to go? Think about how we live our lives. Moses, when he talked to the children of Israel before he went into the promised land, he warned them about forgetting about God. And notice what he says. This is in Deuteronomy. It's right before. Remember, the children of Israel now, they've wandered 40 years in the desert. They've already had a few of their battles. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses says, take care lest you forget your Lord your God, by not keeping his commands and his rules and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and had your full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have to be careful to always think, well, I want things to go just the way I want them to go. It's times of trials that build our faith. And what kind of people would we be if everything just happened the way, if all our gold and silver was just always multiplied? What kind of people would we be to the Lord? Notice what James says at the beginning of the book of James. He says, count it all joy. And this is a little hard to count all joy, what he's going to say. When you meet trials of various kinds, when things go against you, so to speak. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And one of the things hopefully we're seeing as we look through our beliefs in God, it gives us that foundation so that when things do go against us, and things do in life, things aren't always as smooth as we like them to be. How do we stand firm in times of trial? And hopefully we can build upon our faith. Another idea that people sometimes present, well, is this Almighty God up there? Why is there not more evidence, more clear proof that there is a God? This was given many times in debates, is that if there was a God up there, there'd be more evidence for him. But if you start looking around, one author puts out, why is there anything here? Where does things come from? We've looked before at the very origin of the universe. Even science tells us that this universe of ours had a finite beginning. That it was there. It didn't just happen. It had to have a cause. Well, what is that cause? We can look at the laws of nature. And this universe of ours is governed by a number of laws, and they're just in place just right so that we can have life in this universe. Where do those laws of nature come from? Anthony Flew was a great atheist, so to speak, in that he did many debates for many years on atheism. He was a philosopher going against the existence of God. But towards the end of his life, he started believing that, yes, there must be intelligence behind our universe. And the reason he gives was basically three reasons in the last book that he wrote. He says, first was the origin of the laws of the universe. Second was the dimension of life. And what he went into is, if you take a look at the life at the very smallest amount, which is one cell, the complexity of one cell is just tremendous. And he went into the complexity of DNA, which is in every cell, is beyond the thing that this could just happen. The last thing he said was the evidence of nature itself, that there is anything here. There's also been a recent book by F. Lagarde Smith you may have seen. And many of us have read books by Lagarde Smith. He wrote the Chronological Bible, the Bible Through in a Year, which is a very good study to start the new year with. But F. Lagarde Smith just recently has written a book of, where does sex come from? If you have one cell, how do you get to male and female? And he's written a book on that, the way Darwin's theory of evolution cannot explain how you, male and female, God created them. And the last thing I'd like for you, another recent book that just came out, and this was written by Thomas Nagel. And Nagel is not a Christian, he's a philosopher of supposedly Western religions. But his book is Mind and Cosmos, and this is a subtitle of that book. Why materialistic neo-Darwin concept of nature is almost certainly false. And the reason he gives is that it cannot explain, where does your mind come from? The idea of mind and consciousness, where did that come from? He says, physical science cannot explain how we have a rational thinking mind. And I have a copy of his book. It's a very difficult book to read. I've only kind of waded through half of it. Books on philosophy are not really meant for engineers. but it is an interesting study. The point I'm making is the evidence is there if you look for it. And there's a lot of evidences that show that we do have a creator God. We looked a few weeks back at a number of parts of that creation. And I'd like to you to think with me the third one that goes along with this, the idea that so often people just don't want to look at it. The evidence is really there, but they don't want to look at those evidences. And that gets us to the third reason, and that is really the easy road is just not to believe in God. It's a lot easier just sort of, Lord, to live a self-centered life than to think I must have responsibilities to other people. Let's just take the easy way out. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus said. Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And hopefully that's looking for that life that we can look at. Because God has given us examples. He has given us of reasons to believe. If you just look at the night sky, as in Psalms 19, you can see that there must be something behind all this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, that Paul wrote to us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to everyone that looks at it, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There are reasons to believe in our God. And there are reasons that are there if you take a look at them. A few weeks back, we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at our baptism. When you're baptized into Jesus' death, but you're also baptized into His resurrection. It's that resurrection that gives us proof that Jesus truly was and is the Son of God. Notice how Paul starts Romans, a verse we looked at on Sunday night, which is starting a new study in Romans. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart by the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was ascended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And truly it's that resurrection that gives us the hope of eternal life. I'd like to end, this has really been my introduction, it's probably a longer introduction than I normally give, with a question at the end. And this is a question that I heard from Randy Harris, a professor at Abilene Christian, that he gives to his freshman class. And that question is this: do we believe in Jesus because of the resurrection? Or do we believe in the resurrection because we believe in Jesus? And that's what I'd like for you to think with me a few minutes. Because one of the ideas that we have in the world that even believe in God is that, well, you have this God and He created everything and all the laws of nature, and then He just sort of sits back and let it go. That's really deism, the idea that God's a God of afar. That's not our God. We have a God that wants to be close to it, wants each one of us to reach out to Him. And notice how this God is presented to us in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the writer says, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." God has always spoken to us. He's never left us alone. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He created the world. And it's how He spoke to us through the Scriptures and through His Spirit that He's given to us. Go back to our Scripture reading this morning. We don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, but look what Jesus says. And this is part of the Last Supper as we partook of the Lord's Supper. And it's when Jesus is talking to His apostles, and He knows He's going to be leaving them soon. He's going to the cross, and then after the cross, He'll be with them for a short period of time before He goes back to heaven. But He said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm still going to be with you." And notice what He says. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Now, some translations, that's counselor, some advocate. The word in Greek is paraclete. And it's a there's not a one-for-one English. It has the idea of an advocate, like a lawyer. The idea that if you're really in need in a court of law, who do you want standing beside you? Someone that can defend you. And that's this word has that idea as a defender or an advocate. It has the idea of a counselor or a helper, somebody to guide you, somebody to be with you, whatever your need is. And that's what Jesus is bringing out to them. I will send you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We have a God who's still with us. And that's what he's bringing out with the Holy Spirit, with the very words that their Spirit has given to us in the Scriptures, given that Christ spoke to his apostles and spoke to us. And I want you to think a little bit about the Spirit within us and also those Scriptures that he's given to us. The Bible is represented as God's Word to us. It's not left us alone. He's not a God of afar. He's a God that continues to speak through his creation, but also through the written Word that he's given to us. The Bible is consistent. It was written, it wasn't written by somebody that just goes into a cave and came back out and thought some things and wrote them down. The Bible that we have was written over 1,000 years. If you go back to the time of Moses, who wrote the first few books of the Bible, well over 1,000 years before Christ. And ending with the Apostle John, who wrote the last books roughly almost 100 years, or maybe 90 years after the birth of Christ. So over 1,000 years. You had our written word given to us. And it's consistently, it was given to us by 40 different people, at least, different authors, and they're always consistent. And these men, they weren't just a trained, so to speak, rabbis or theologians. You have all different walks of life. You have a farmer, you have shepherds, you have a general, you have warriors. Every kind of person you can think of, given to us in the prophets and the writings of the Scriptures. And that's what we have, and it's honest. If you look at the way the Bible presents things, it doesn't whitewash their mistakes. It shows even the great men of the Bible, they're good, but also they're not so good. And it's consistent throughout. And it presents the supernatural as well. The prophecies of the Old Testament. A few weeks back, we looked at the prophecies from Isaiah. And if you read Isaiah 53, it's almost like Isaiah was standing at the cross and writing it down for us. Yet Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Christ. And we actually say, well, how do we know that it was written that long ago? Actually, we have physical evidence of a book of Isaiah that's over 100 years before Christ was even born. the Dead Sea Scrolls have copies of Isaiah. So we know that this book was written hundreds of years before. Actually, Isaiah lived 700 years B.C., giving us the prophecies of Christ. And that's what we have presented to us. Now I want you to notice a few things that Peter says. In the book of Peter, beginning... His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life. We have the revelation that we need of godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, but which is granted to us as precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world and because of his sinful desires. And Peter goes on to bring out the fact that this was not something they made up. The idea throughout the Scriptures is it was given to us by eyewitnesses, about men who saw these things, and multiple people, not just one. For we did not follow a cleverly devised mist when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him by the majestic mountain. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, so we were with him on the holy mountain. This is what Peter remembered. The book of 2 Peter is written close to the end of Peter's life. And he goes back and remembers seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the other things that he tells the people about. We were witnesses of these things, of the resurrection itself. And that brings us to the last point I'd like to make, think with you, is the Scriptures we have give us the account of the resurrection. and gives us our beliefs. How do we know the scriptures are accurate? A lot of times you hear today, well, isn't it true that the Bible was written in many, many copies and has many, many errors in it? The scriptures we have today are given to us, the whole New Testament, well, just think about the New Testament for a few minutes, was written in Greek. Because at that time, Greek was sort of the universal language of the world. Alexander the Great spread the Greek language throughout the known world at that time, so that everyone could read Greek. And the Bible we have, the New Testament, was all written in Greek. And the Bibles we have were copies of manuscripts. These manuscripts were copied over time. But there wasn't just like one copy. There were actually families of manuscripts, because the early Christians basically went everywhere spreading the gospel. And so we had families of manuscripts that went all different places. There's the Alexandria manuscripts that went down to Alexandria, the Western that went over to Western Europe, the Caesarean manuscript, the Byzantine that went to Constantinople or Istanbul. Different families of manuscripts that went across the whole world that now we have copies of. And these copies that we have are really in universities and museums. There's thousands of these copies that date back to very close to when the New Testament was written. We have copies of the book of John that date from 120 A.D. That means only about 30 years after John wrote the gospel, we have copies of that that date back that far. We have copies of the most of the letters of Paul that date close to the end of the second century. Now, they were copies, because the originals we don't have. But we have so many multiple copies, we can look at these and put them together by textual criticism. Now, sometimes people will say, well, isn't it true that they made a lot of mistakes? And people sometimes say, well, think about a classroom of, say, 25 students. And if the teacher gave a paragraph and then they make a copy and they pass it around, by the time it gets to the very end, it's going to have lots of errors in it. And people think, well, isn't that the way the Bible was done? And it's really not the way the Bible was done at all. If you think about a classroom, say, of 25 kids or 25 students, and you put them in different rows, just as a normal classroom, and say five rows with five students in each row. And the teacher gives each row a paragraph to be copied. And then she goes back to the very end of the four, at the end of each row. Now she has five copies from each of those rows. Now she gets to look at those and see if there's any, if one of them is different from the other ones. But she has five to look at, not just a single. But think about, before she gives that copy to the first person, she has a whole class where she teaches them or talks to them about how to make their letters very, very perfectly. Back in the olden times, when I was in college, the first class I had in engineering was in drafting. And I know now we have computers and people don't think about that, but at one time, all the drawings of all engineering were actually hand-drawn. And we were trained on how to make our letters so that people could read those and we were graded on how well we made our letters. And that's the scribes that did the New Testament. They were trained at making letters. They weren't just students that just wrote any way they wanted. They were trained at making letters a special way. Think about one more thing that the teacher does. And she tells them at the end, I'm going to take up the five copies from each row, and the one that's the very best, I'll give a prize to. So now they take extra care in making those. And that's what the scribes that did the New Testament. They took care because they were writing the very words of God. And so they took it very personal. They took great care in what they wrote. It wasn't haphazard or done very quickly. Not only that, we now have ways when we compare all these manuscripts, because the scribes did do make some small changes. What we would find is what scribes would sometimes do is they would add a word or two. They would read a sentence, and they were very good at grammar. They were like, you know, this sentence would read a little bit better if I add a word or two. It would make the sentence, the grammar more complete. And they would occasionally add a word or two. But they would never take a word out, because that would be taking out a word of God. So they might add a word if they thought it made it read better. So now you can go back and compare the different manuscripts, and you can see the shortest reading usually was the original reading. And you can see where they may have added a word or two. And so now we can go back with all these thousands of manuscripts that date back just a few years from the originals, and we have the very words of God in the New Testament. The Greek text that we have now that so many of our translations come from, we know is exactly the words of God. That we have the very words that the apostles wrote for us. And now, you go online, you can find, I've lost count how many translations, but they are given to us in different English by different people, but we have the original manuscripts or the original Greek, so we can be sure of the witness that we have. One of the things it gives us is that we now know, and when you read about the resurrection, you're reading it by a true witness by the Scriptures. One of the things that when you pick up the Bible, you see that we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written by four different people at four different times. So we have four different independent witnesses of the resurrection given to us in the Gospels. And actually, there's actually another one. If you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ in chapter 15. Now, Paul is writing in Corinth, the letter he writes to the Corinthians, we believe actually was one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, written probably around 50 A.D., only around 20 years after the cross itself. So we have at least five independent witnesses we have in Scriptures. And as we just read a few minutes ago, Christ also promised to leave us His Holy Spirit. And I believe that's another witness that we have. It gives us a firm foundation in our faith. So we ask the question, do we believe in Jesus because of the resurrection? Or do we believe in the resurrection because we believe in Jesus? See, we can answer yes to both of those two. And it gives us a firm foundation for our faith. And it gives us something to hold on to. There are times when we will be tested and tried. As James talks about, the trials of this world that we do undergo, they will test our faith. But if we have a foundation, we can stand firm. And we have a hope that we can hopefully pass on to others. This morning, think about the Scriptures. They give us a witness. The Holy Spirit within us is also a witness. Our faith is based on a firm foundation. And we need to be aware of that, because there are times, like I said, that we will be tested and we will question. And we need to have that foundation to hold on to, that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know the resurrection. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, but we're also baptized into His resurrection. We're part of that as well. And we need to have that to hold on to. Our hope is in an immortal God that created the universe, that gave us His Son, and who loved us. And we need to always remember the love that God has and has poured out for each and every one of us. This morning, think about your faith. We need to always be aware of the hope that's within us so that we can tell others of that hope. And have that hope within us so we can stand firm when we're tested. And that's what hopefully you can think about this morning. Go back and look at the evidences. Go back and think about what God has done for us and the love that He's poured out for us. This morning, if you've never accepted the Lord, there's never be a better time to be baptized into His death, because you're also baptized into His resurrection and the hope of eternal life in our Lord. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.